Invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark 14. We'll be in verses 27 through 42 this morning. Mark 14, 27 through 42. That's page 1012 in our Pew Bible if you'd like to follow along there. I've entitled the message, Gethsemane, the Prelude to Golgotha, as a subtitle, The Sorrow and Submission of Christ. I also want to know, it's a pleasure to have my mother and sister with us this morning so they can give you all the nit and gritty of my childhood and what a wonderful child I was. And we are thankful to have them with us. Mark 14, 27 through 42. The scripture says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Gethsemane, the prelude to Golgotha. You know, friends, submission is one of the most difficult lessons for a believer to grasp. And yet it is one of the most essential. It is necessary to salvation, in that we must bow before God and the truth of Scripture in regards to the nature of our sin and our need for Christ if we're to be saved. Moreover, it is vital, submission is vital to our spiritual growth, for we are summoned to walk in the Spirit and to mortify or to kill off the deeds of the flesh. Submission is, biblically speaking, placing our desires, our quest for pleasure, our quest for self-autonomy, independence, under the benevolent authority and gracious will of God. Beloved, in its simplest form, submission is trust and obedience to God's good word and will. You know, our Lord Jesus is the perfect example of submission. Of submission to the Father's will. He declared in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He said in John 8:29, "I do always those things that please him." It was Jesus' humble submission to the Father that led him to earth and to this very hour, to his hour of passion. Paul wrote of Christ that though he was in the form, morphe, the very likeness of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be robbed or to hold on to, but rather he emptied himself by taking the form, there's the same word, the form, the very likeness of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. And to be clear, it's important to mention that the will of the Father and the will of the Son, they're not dueling wills. They possess one will. They share one desire. The triune Godhead is unified in essence in the very likeness. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, and they share oneness in their mission. They desire the supremacy of God's glory among the nations and the redemption of his people. With that said, the way of glory and the way of victorious redemption was through the cross. At the Last Supper, we looked at this last week, as Jesus transforms the Passover meal into a memorial of himself, Jesus told his disciples that the bread and the wine represented his body and his blood, which would be poured out for many. However, the relinquishing of his body, friends, didn't begin at Golgotha or at Calvary, but in Gethsemane, as he wrestled with the profound implications of what it meant to bear the sins of the world. Beloved, Jesus' submission to the cross didn't occur at the cross, but before, in the crucible of sorrow and distress, when intense temptation came upon him to abandon the divine mission in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark illustrates that the decision to submit to the Father's will, to go to the cross, to bear the sins of the world, will cause Jesus greater internal suffering, greater agony, than the very physical crucifixion at Golgotha. As we'll see in the weeks to come, Jesus faces his betrayal, he faces his beatings, he faces his brutal death with resolve and strength. Even as he is being, the hammers are nailing these spikes into his hands. He's even praying for those who are killing him. But he goes, he faces betrayal, beatings, and brutal death with resolve and strength. But it's here, it's in the garden, that Mark reveals that Jesus is greatly distressed and troubled, telling his closest friends, "My soul is exceeding or very sorrowful even to death." Friends, as Jesus demonstrates here, the cross of suffering, a cross that we are all called to bear as his followers. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 8:34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." The cross of suffering is a matter of the heart before it is a matter of the body. It is a matter of the will before it becomes a present reality. And my point is this: disciples, you and I, will struggle to trust and suffer according to the will of God if we have not first submitted our heart, our very selves, to the will of God. Beloved, sincere external submission, outward obedience, flows from internal heart submission. Jesus promises those who take up their cross and follow him, those who submit to losing their life in the place of loving confidence to the Father's goodwill, those individuals will save it. Jesus said in Mark 8:35, right after the verse regarding the cross, he says, "For whoever will save his life will lose it." If you hoard your life to yourself, living for self-autonomy, living for independence, pleasure, comfort, you hoard your life, you will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Believer, the power and the blessings of the good news of Jesus, of the gospel, flow from suffering and surrender. if you will, a sharing in the gospel of Christ. Friends, submission leads to eternal victory and to radical joy. Joyful Christians are not the ones who are pushing away the will of God, who are disregarding the word of God. They are those who embrace it and trust the heart of their Father and walk in a place of obedience, seeking to walk by His Spirit in humbleness and love for others. And as we consider our text this morning, again, Jesus' prelude to Golgotha, his night of suffering and submission in Gethsemane, three scenes unfold before us. They're on the back of the bulletin if you'd like to look at them. First of all, there's a prophecy of denial, verses 27 through 31. Secondly, a prayer of distress, verses 32 through 36. And finally, a plea for discipline. This is verses 37 through 42. So let's begin by looking at the first scene. A prophecy of denial. A prophecy of denial. Mark writes in verses 27 through 31, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." Prior to the Passover meal, Jesus informed the disciples that one of them will betray them. We looked at that, Matthew 14:18. Now he informs them that not just one of them will defect, but all of them will. They'll all fall away. Jesus' disclosure that his own life will be the blood offering of the new covenant, along with the prediction that they will all fall away, have brought the disciples face to face with the imminence of their own infidelity, their own unfaithfulness and weakness. Adding another layer of seriousness to the moment is this ominous revelation that Jesus gives Peter. It's not recorded for us in Mark's gospel, but Luke records in Luke 22, 31 through 32, he says this, "Simon, Simon, behold, look, consider this. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Ah, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Beloved, demonic or satanic opposition is real, and it's one more reason that Peter needed, as well as you and I need, to remain vigilant toward temptation and prayerfully depend upon the strength of God's Spirit. The danger of that night, friends, was great. Their defection, according to the predictions of Christ, their defection was imminent. His death was imminent. Satan's sifting of Peter was imminent. And that's the reason why Jesus finding the disciples sleeping is so shocking. They didn't take the words of Christ, nor the potential for failure, for weakness, for defection. They didn't take it seriously. Moving on to verse 27, Jesus prophesies that his disciples will fall away. And this Greek word translated fall away is a form of the verb skandalizo, which we get our English word scandalize from. The verb means to cause to stumble, to take offense, or to fall. And it carries a passive sense which infers that the disciples will intentionally defect, but that external factors will act upon them, enticing them to do so. They will, in essence, fall into a trap. In other words, you could say that their falling away is a weakness rather than an egregious rebellion like that of Judas. It wasn't, what's the word I'm looking for? It wasn't Yeah, premeditated. Thank you very much. I was thinking murder. What's the word that comes with murder? Premeditated. So it wasn't premeditated defection. It wasn't forsaking of Christ for money. Rather, their defection, their falling away would come from their own weakness, their own unwillingness to watch and pray so that they would not enter into temptation. Beloved, scandalizo is the failure to do what Jesus commanded the disciples to do in Mark 13:33. And what did he say? This is how he ends the Olivet Discourse. What were his final words? Be on guard. Keep awake. In both passages, the principal exhortation is for disciples to be alert to defection, to spiritual lethargy, and to remain awake to embrace the mission of their master, namely to pursue holiness and gospel witness in its greatest sense. But friends, falling away here is the undermining of the trust and commitment that Jesus endeavored to teach the disciples on the way to the cross. Beloved, following Jesus means following him all the way to the cross. It means taking up our cross and following him. And remember, the idea of taking up the cross is not some metaphoric idea of just, well, we all have a cross to carry. No, it's the idea in the first century. A cross was not a metaphor. It was a reality. And what he's saying is, if you follow me, your life is on the line, just as mine is. A servant is not greater than his master. If they will persecute me, they will persecute you as well. Suffering and submission are a part of embracing the gospel of Christ. In this section, Jesus warns his disciples to guard or to keep watch. And they're to do so against the kind of sinfulness that most of us are the most guilty of. And what is that? Sins of weakness and cowardice. Beloved, if we don't guard against besetting sins, the enticing traps of the evil one, we don't do this often because we don't take our weakness nor spiritual warfare seriously. We don't enter the day with the concept that traps for anger, for lust, for jealousy, for bitterness, for discontentment, for greed, and for pride await us. We don't think that way. Many Christians have no mental or practical category for what it means to put on the whole armor of God so as to withstand the cunning attacks of the evil one, Ephesians 6. Nor do they anticipate the impulsiveness of their own depraved desires. In conjunction with this, many believers shrink with cowardice in the face of sharing Christ or standing with Christ. But for the most part, we do not plan on sinning, but neither do we plan on fighting sin. Many of us, if we're honest, wake up and coast into the day willfully ignorant of the impulses, the temptations, and the trials that await you that very day. Friends, your sin, nor does the evil one, ever take a day off. You will never go a day where you do not have to fight against your depraved impulses to serve yourself in various manifestations of sin. And there's not a day that will go by that some demonic being is watching you so as to entice you in some way. Sin is viewed in Scripture as an active force that lies in wait, seeking to master you. That's how it's presented in Genesis 4:7. It's not a benign impediment that we happen upon in the course of our day. Friends, the caution of Scripture remains the same. Keep a close watch on yourself, 1 Timothy 4:16. We are to guard our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues or the wellsprings of life, Proverbs 4:23. Looking back to our text, Jesus follows his prediction with a prophecy of Scripture. He says, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." This is a quotation from Zechariah 13:7. And by using the first person, "I will strike," both Zechariah and Jesus reveal that it is God, it is the Father who will strike the good shepherd. It is the Father who will allow his Son to be struck. This quotation repeats the paradox of Mark 14:21 that we looked at last week, where evil is used by God to fulfill his greater purposes. Remember what he said, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better if he were not born. This verse bears witness that Jesus understands his impending suffering is ordained by his Father. That he is the suffering servant of Isaiah, who will, according to Isaiah 53, bear man's griefs, carry man's sorrows, be pierced for man's transgressions, that upon him would be laid the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Furthermore, Isaiah 53, 10, just a few verses later, it specifically says this: it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. The result again will be that the sheep of the good shepherd would be scattered. But there's mighty good news, and the good news is this, that Jesus has compassion on lost sheep. He offers his disciples consolation in the very next verse. He says, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. That's verse 28. And this is the fourth time that Jesus predicts his resurrection. He did so in Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, Mark 10:34, and now here Mark 14:28. This verse speaks of the renewal and perseverance of true disciples. Beloved, Jesus restores his sheep. God always pursues his own. You must remember that. He leaves the 99 to follow and find the one who wanders away. Failure and fear, and might I add, future weakness, future failure, does not dissuade Christ, does not dissuade the Father, the very Spirit of God, the holy hound of heaven, from pursuing his own. David rightly said in Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Beloved, you must know that Christ's saving work cannot be scuttled by human failure or the works of Satan. He restores those whom he redeems, those who are his delight. They are eternally secure in him. They will make it all the way home. Moving on, tragically, whenever Jesus predicts his sufferings in the Gospel of Mark, what do we find? The disciples respond with self-assertion. They respond with conceit rather than with humility and dependence. I don't want to list the references for those, but there's three specific references already. And this here is evidence again by Peter's mocking heroics. Mark tells us that Peter responds to Jesus' prediction by saying, even though they all fall away, I will not. Peter's words here carry the same odor of arrogance and disrespect as his first rebuke when he pulled Jesus aside in Mark 8:32 after Jesus revealed that he would suffer, die, and rise again. He pulls Jesus aside and says, you know, you need to stop talking, I'm paraphrasing, but this isn't true. And what is Christ's word to him in those moments? Get thee behind me, Satan. For you do not savor the things that be of God. Sadly, I mentioned this as well, that his rebuke here is not only insulting to Jesus, that he's denying the very words of Christ, but his words are unkind to the other 10 disciples. Even though they all fall away, I will not. Sadly, Peter is not surprised at the thought of the defection of his fellow disciples. He's not shocked by it, nor is he broken by it. He even seems to expect it. Remember, they've been bickering about who's the greatest in the kingdom, clear up into that very night when Jesus washes their feet, just hours before. Peter wants Jesus to know that he is worthy of commendation, that he is worthy of greatness in his coming kingdom. It seems that Peter thinks of himself as the exception to what Jesus said. When others fall, yes, others will fall, but I'll stand. I'll be fine. He views himself as a cut above the rest. That he is somehow stronger, more discerning, wise and mature than his fellow disciples. That he won't succumb to the pressures that other believers will fall to. Beloved, Paul warns us against such thinking of mirroring Peter's mindset. He told the Corinthians, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Centuries before, Solomon wrote, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. Beloved, self-confidence, and that's human pride. Human pride blinds us to the weakness of our will, the weakness of our abilities, as well as to Satan's opposition. Pride causes us to look inward instead of upward to God for enablement, for His power, for His endurance, and for His wisdom. Friends, human resolve will ultimately fail. It will fail the test of endurance and in giving God His rightful glory. The Bible says that God will give His glory to no one else. God's glory is reserved for God alone. In verse 30, our Lord deflates Peter's ego, his false heroics, by telling him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Jesus tells Peter that he will not only fall away once, but he will deny him verbally, abandon him on three different occasions. This is not a momentary slip-up, but a deep inward weakness to follow Jesus where shame, loss, and death and suffering are inevitable. The words three times hammers home the grave reality of how quickly even the most noble convictions can wilt before the onslaught of serious threat and loss. Friends, it is sinful to boast in our own spiritual stamina that somehow my spiritual maturity is the result of my sheer willpower. That I have got enough discipline, that I have got enough personal resolve, that I can mature in Christ. Others will struggle, but I'll be fine. It is sinful to boast in our spiritual stamina and to self-righteously condemn the failures or potential failures of others. We are all deeply flawed. We will all fail apart from divine grace. We are all deeply flawed, and apart from divine enablement, endurance, and protection, we will fall away in moments of testing. Beloved, followers of Christ do not sit in judgment of others. We honestly ask ourselves the question, apart from God's kindness, apart from His grace, what sins would I have committed were I faced with serious pressure, temptation, opportunity, and threat? Tragically, in spite of Jesus' multiple prophecies here, you have two. Peter again vehemently denies it, as do the other disciples. Verse 31. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. So it's not Peter again as the spokesman. He's saying verbally, it's recorded for us, what others are already thinking and affirming. Yet in the span of a few hours, their bravado would dissipate under the pressure of shame and the threat of death and beating by association with Jesus. Friends, unless we recognize our vulnerability to spiritual weakness, to satanic snares and human pride, we will not heed the words of Christ that failure is inevitable unless we watch and pray, unless we're disciplined and dependent upon the Spirit of God, unless we cling to Him, we will fail. We will look at this more in just a moment, but before we do, we need to look at the proud self-reliance of the 11 is set in sharp contrast with the humility and prayerful reliance of Christ. And that takes us to our second scene, the prelude to Golgotha, and that is the prayer of distress. This is verses 32 through 36. Here Mark writes, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." After Jesus reaches the Mount of Olives, the disciples make their way to the western slope to an olive orchard or a garden called Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a transliterated word from Hebrew that means olive press. It's an olive garden, not the restaurant, but the olive garden, a garden of olives. And as they enter the grove, Jesus instructs eight of his disciples to remain near the entrance as he goes to pray. He likely instructs them to watch and pray with him as he would the other three. And then he takes Peter, James, and John, his inner circle of disciples, to an interior portion of the garden to pray near him. And if you recall, Peter, James, and John, they were uniquely privileged to witness the resurrection of Jairus' daughter and of the transfiguration, and now they've been selected to witness his agonies, his distress. These three men have at one time or another boasted of their courage. In this moment, they should be exactly the companions Jesus needs in his hour of crisis. But unfortunately, they fail to watch and pray with Christ in his moment of greatest need. In Gethsemane, Jesus is besieged with intense spiritual affliction, the likes of which we cannot fully grasp. Jesus is pressed with severe anguish. He's in the olive press of Gethsemane. He comes to his friends in his hour of testing and shares with him his inner agony of soul. Let that be a lesson to you, friends. I don't care how masculine men are or how private women may be. Bear or share your burdens with others. Christ is the perfect example. And he is humble. And he shares his inner distress with his disciples. And he does so not merely to get their sympathy, but because he needs them to pray and watch with him. Do that with fellow believers. Share your heart. If you're struggling, share it. Share your burdens. Ultimately with Christ, but with one another, that they might pray on your behalf. Mark writes that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled, and he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." These words, distressed and troubled, are rare words of the New Testament, and the particular word translated distressed occurs only in the Gospel of Mark. It occurs on three separate occasions, and on every other occasion it's translated amazed or alarmed. It conveys the idea of being shocked or moved to an intentional emotional state. This is how a lot of people respond at the miracles of Christ, is just amazement and alarm. They're shocked by it. The word troubled is used only one other time outside of the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, and they're only used in regards to his experience in Gethsemane. But outside of the Gospels, it's only used one other time, and it's used by Paul of Epaphroditus and his concern for the believers in Philippi when they heard that he was near death. That's Philippians 2:27, if you want to write that down. And the word carries with it the idea of deep anguish or being overwhelmed by heavy concern. And with these words, Mark reveals that Jesus is deeply alarmed and filled with anguish by the pressure of what lies before him. A pressure so real that Jesus, who doesn't lie, Jesus, who is not given to exaggeration, tells his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." The reality of the nature of his impending death is it's so overwhelmingly dreadful and intense that Jesus feels as if he is dying or he can sense death. Mark then tells us that before leaving them, he instructs them to remain there and watch. They're to stay in that particular place and remain spiritually alert in prayer. They knew the anguish of Christ's soul. He shared it with them, as well as the prediction of their defection. And in those moments, they need to earnestly intercede for their Lord and for God's stamina or strength to remain faithful to Him despite the looming pressure to fall away that they don't fully understand in that moment, but it's coming. Verse 35 tells us that Jesus left them. He writes, "And going a little farther, He fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him." Mark tells us that Jesus collapses to the ground. And He collapses not in despair, but in prayer, that the suffering before Him might be averted. Beloved, nothing in all of the Bible compares to the anguish that our Lord suffered in Gethsemane. The heartbreak of Abraham as he prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac, or the lament of Job over his family, or the inward torment that David experienced at the death of Absalom. Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom. These do not compare to the sinless Son of God enduring the full weight of the Father's wrath for every sin ever committed by everyone who believes. Oh, dear saint, the distress and anguish of Christ's heart in this moment was not merely because of the brutal nature of crucifixion that awaited Him. Keep in mind that Jesus and the disciples saw crucifixion on a regular basis as they're walking in and out of the city. But it was something far greater. It was the suffering of His will to become the sin-bearing sacrifice for humanity, to fulfill His ministry, to be a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Jesus would become the object of divine wrath. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." A wrath that's so tragic and so real that Jesus would cry out in hours. He would cry out in agony, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Beloved, it is fearful enough for a person to stand before a holy, just, and omnipotent God for their own sin. How then can we imagine the horrific anguish of answering for every disobedient act, thought, and word of the world? Jesus knew that He would experience a darkness and suffering of immeasurable proportions at the cross. For the first time in all eternity, Jesus would experience something other than intense holy love from the Father. He would taste of His righteous anger toward sin. He would become the object of His wrath in place of sinners. It is that overwhelms the soul of our Lord. As the prophet Isaiah foretold, "It was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief." Look with me now at verse 36. Mark gives us a glimpse into Jesus' prayer. In these moments, He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will." Here Jesus addresses His Father with a tender designation of Abba. And this is an Aramaic term of endearment and trust for a father. And Jesus approaches the Father with sincere affection, and He does so also with a sobering consciousness of the need to drink the bitter cup of suffering that the Father has determined for Him to drink. This word cup was an Old Testament metaphor for God's judgment, His wrath. In bold confidence and yet full humility, Jesus acknowledges the Father's power and asks Him to remove this cup from Him. In these moments, our Lord Jesus is not a stoic actor. He is not indifferently resigned to the fate of suffering. He is real, fully human, intensely struggling under the weight of the frightful reality of His Father's will and what it means to submit to Him. Thus, in anguish and in faith, Jesus asks, "Father, if it's possible, don't strike Me. Don't put me to grief. He and his humanness asks for a different way. Luke reveals the depth of his pleading and distress in Luke 22:44. When he wrote, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The intense nature of Jesus' pleading reveals the seriousness of the temptation he was experiencing to avert suffering. Yet despite the horror and anguish that awaited him, he wholly submitted to the will of his Father. He prayed, yet not what I will, yet not what I want, but what you will. Jesus bows his prayer and his desires to the Father's good pleasure. He lives out what he taught his disciples months before. On the Mount of Beatitudes, as we come to call it, when he taught his disciples to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed, holy, separated be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. Submission to the Father characterized Jesus' entire life, and it will also characterize his death. Jesus surrendered himself entirely to the will of his Father. As Paul wrote, and I read earlier, Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself. And what did his humbling or his humiliation look like? He became obedient to the point of death. And not just any death, death on a cross. Out of the depths of his love, Jesus endured the anguish of Gethsemane and would soon endure the agony of Golgotha. And this takes us to our final point, the final scene, the plea for his disciples. Here Mark writes, this is verses 37 through 42. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came again and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So in the midst of his struggle, his agony and prayer, his distress, Jesus returns to Peter, James, and John, and he finds them sleeping. The spiritual danger of that hour was not limited to Jesus alone. There was real danger for the disciples. True, a lesser and a different danger, to be sure, but it was serious danger nonetheless. Our Lord ended the Olivet Discourse with the exhortation to be on guard lest the Master come suddenly and find you asleep. That's Mark 13, 33 and 36. In Gethsemane, the disciples fail to watch, to remain spiritually vigilant to their calling, and they fell asleep. They fail to obey. 3 times the Lord warns them in this section to watch, verse 34, 37, 38. And they were to do so, they're to watch, so that they would not enter or fall into temptation. Yet sadly, 3 times, what does the Lord do? He finds them sleeping. But Peter, or excuse me, I do know this, I think that there's a correlation between finding them sleeping 3 times and it's, if you will, a prelude to Peter's 3 denials. All 3 of the disciples were sleeping, but Peter singled out, likely because he is the spokesman for the group and because just minutes before he told Jesus that he would die with him. Jesus asked him, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Simon, who claimed that you would stay faithful to the end, could you not stay awake or watch for 1 hour? The emotional events of the evening, they had just had a large meal, the institution of the transformation of the Passover into the Lord's Supper, and the lateness of the hour, it zapped the disciples' energy, their endurance. Beloved, beware. You will often find yourself spiritually weak when you are physically weak. It's all the more reason to watch and pray, because we tend to live in the realm of exhaustion, don't we? Both emotionally and physically. As such, we often find ourselves too busy, too tired, too preoccupied to seriously pray and to reflect upon God. Beloved, to watch and pray is the work of every disciple, every learner of Christ. Because spiritual weakness and demonic opposition always lie around the corner. And these two commands, to watch and pray, point to both human responsibility and to divine enablement. We are to keep watch over souls. We are to guard against spiritual lethargy in our life. And the way we think and the way we live, to be spiritually drowsy. We also need to guard against satanic traps that prey upon our weaknesses. In the words of the author of Hebrews, these are the weights and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Hebrews 12:1. Prayer, which is intentional reflection and dependence upon God, is communication with God. Prayer is the means by which we guard against and are delivered from spiritual failure, from sin and spiritual opposition. That is why we're commanded to pray. And I would say that if there's a discipline in the Christian life that we struggle the most with, it is prayer. Because we're given to work rather than to pray, to reflect upon God, to intentionally think upon Him and depend upon Him. This is the spirit of Jesus' words in the Lord's Prayer when He says, "And lead us not into temptation," or "don't let us succumb to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Matthew 6:13. Jesus adds, "Submit," or James adds, the half-brother of our Lord, "submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." James 4:7 and 8. Peter will later tell the persecuted churches of Asia Minor, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful." Why? "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith." 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. Beloved, you must know that watching and praying are not default responses of the Christian life. You don't naturally watch and pray. If it came naturally to you, there'd be no reason for the New Testament to be filled with exhortations to watch and pray and to live vigilant lives. These commands are rooted in the fact that temptation, weakness, and opposition are an ever-present reality for you in this life. There is no autopilot. You must actively be resisting sin. Be mindful that there are temptations that lie await for you. And you need to remain spiritually vigilant to know you need to be reflecting upon God, spending time with Him, thinking about Him, knowing His Word, trusting His Spirit, walking in His ways. As I've said earlier, your sinful desires do not take a day off, neither does the activity of the evil one. They are actively looking to ensnare you, to derail your faith. Friends, unless you walk by the Spirit and discipline yourself to pursue Christ, you will find yourself continually succumbing to the enticements of sin. As Paul tells Timothy, you must train yourself for godliness, 1 Timothy 4:7, and you must be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 2:1, that means to be strong in God dependence. You look away from yourself and look to God, asking for His strength, His Spirit's power to walk in the place of obedience and love for Him. Paul told the Romans this, "You know the time, but the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation," or your deliverance, "is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision, give no foothold to gratify or to satisfy the desires of the flesh. Romans 13, 11 through 14. Beloved, it is only as you walk by the Spirit that you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5, 16. This glorious and yet mysterious reality is summed up best by Paul when he said this in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation. Bring it to maturity. You're not saved by work, but you work out your faith. He says, work out your faith or your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The desire to obey God and the power to do so come from God, but you work it out. Friends, the disciplines of watchfulness and prayer are necessities to endure temptation and to advance in holiness because, as our Lord states, the spirit, our inner person, is indeed willing, but our flesh is weak. If believers are to overcome weakness, they need to deliberately rely upon God's power. A power that is dispensed or given to you as you submit, as you believe and obey the promises and the power of God through His Spirit. It's free for you. You possess it. After Jesus finds them sleeping for the third time, he tells them, it is enough, it's enough sleep. The hour has come. They had enough sleep, the time or the hour of his suffering had come, and with these few words, I want you to catch this. Our Lord moves, he moves from distress, he moves from trouble, he moves from sorrow to stalwart resolve in the Father's will to drink the cup of suffering for his people. Jesus overcame temptation through Spirit-empowered surrender. Then in verses 41 and 42, and I'll close, he tells the disciples that the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. They're to rise, let us be going, see my betrayers at hand. And it's at this moment a hostile mob led by Judas Iscariot arrives. Rather than shrinking back, Jesus boldly went out to meet his betrayer and his persecutors. He moves forward in confidence, exhibiting no distress in the face of death, because that's what's coming. Jesus is successful in his hour of temptation because he kept watch and trusted the Father's plan and purposes, his word. He trusted his Father. Friends, Jesus didn't receive a yes to his prayer. He received a no. So he trusted in the sustaining power and promises of his Father to endure, even when he felt forsaken. Have you ever felt forsaken by God? When you're praying and God has said no. Like Paul, he told you, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. When you feel abandoned, know that abandonment, the feeling of abandonment does not mean you're abandoned. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father hadn't left. There was no splitting of the Trinity. The Father was present, the Spirit was present, even though they felt absent. Beloved, feelings of abandonment do not mean that you are out of the will of God or that God is not present, because He is. It is because of Christ that God is near to us, yea, within us by His Spirit. Because of Jesus, God is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. As David writes, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord, it's because of Jesus, He delivers us out of them all. Psalm 34, 18 through 19. Beloved, I want to encourage you to look to Christ today. To trust the heart of the Father. When He asks you to drink of the cup of suffering, I want to challenge you to live under the authority of God and His Word. You will not find autonomy by forging your own path or by thumbing your nose at God and the Scriptures. You will find it in the sweet place of submission. In fact, it'll be accompanied by radical joy even in the midst of loss and death and violence. Live by the Spirit, beloved. Watch and pray so that you do not enter into temptation, so you do not fall away, that you do not abandon Christ. I'm not saying you're abandoning the faith, but there's an abandon, a failure to walk with Him in the face of temptation. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You for Your Word. I thank You of the mercies of Christ, who bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. For by His stripes we are healed. I ask, Father, that we would be humble, that we would not sit in judgment of the failures of others, nor that we would live in the place of fear and bondage to sin, but that we would live in holy dependence upon You, trusting the power of Your Spirit as we obey and submit to You. Oh God, help us today. Empower us to walk in a way that glorifies You, to walk worthy of the Lord. And Lord, I just pray for Your help, that You would be glorified, that You would receive the glory, and that we would receive the joy. Oh Lord, I just pray for Your help. Help us to love You and to love one another, to keep You first in all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.